Well, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Amen. There was a young minister who was asked by a funeral director to hold a graveside service for an unknown homeless man who had no family, had no friends. The funeral was to be held at a cemetery way back in the country, and this man would be the first to be laid to rest there. This new minister was not familiar with the backwoods area, and he got lost driving there before the days of GPS. And being a typical man, he did not stop to ask for directions. He finally arrived at this place, but an hour late. He saw the crew eating lunch, but the hearse was nowhere in sight. He apologized to the workers for his tardiness and stepped to the side of the open grave where he saw a vault lid already in place. The minister stood over the hole in the ground and the workers gathered around, still eating their lunch. The minister poured out his heart and soul. As he preached, the workers began to say, "Amen, praise the Lord, glory." He preached and he preached and he preached like he had never preached before, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He closed the lengthy service with a prayer and he walked to his car. He felt he had done his best for this homeless man and that the crew just might leave with a renewed sense of purpose and dedication in spite of his tardiness. Well, as he was going to his car, he opened up the door, he took off his coat, and just then he overheard one of the workers say to the other, "I have never seen anything like this before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Wrong place. Wrong place. On that first Easter morning, when the women and then the disciples showed up to the empty tomb, they didn't go to the wrong tomb, as some skeptics have suggested. They weren't lost and showed up to the wrong place. No, the angel confirmed they were in the right place. For the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Now, it begs the question, why must Jesus rise from the dead? And so this morning, I want to look at the back story, if you will, of why the resurrection was necessary. And we will see the global significance of what Christ has done. Now, as we look at the passage that I have selected for the Easter message, you may wonder at first if I, like that young preacher, have the wrong message for the occasion. But believe me, I do not. And hopefully, by the end of our time this morning, you will see why it's very fitting for Easter Sunday. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to use your phone, that's fine too. But turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Romans chapter 5. Now, for those of you who have not been with us over the last several Sundays, or perhaps maybe not at all lately, it'd be helpful for you to know that for the last several months, our sermon series has been in this book of Romans. Our theme has been the gospel changes everything. And so rather than leave Romans for an Easter message, I've chosen to stay with Romans for our Easter message this morning. And so the passage we'll be looking at today is a continuation of what we have been looking at, and it will be Romans 5, 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Now, the section, I'll just tell you up front here, that we're looking at is somewhat complicated to understand in the particulars. Some of what we see here will just push the limits of the human mind. But rather than get lost in all of those particulars this morning, I want to give you two overall statements about this passage in Romans 5 and then tie it all to Easter. See, the passage we're looking at today takes us deep into the structure of salvation and history. It's why I call it the backstory. Now, this section of Scripture is built around the word one, O-N-E, It's used 11 times in 10 verses. The power of one. Someone put it this way, one smile can start a friendship, one word can end a fight, one look can save a relationship, and one person can change your life. And I trust that that person for your life is Jesus Christ. Oh, the power of one person. One person, yes, can do a lot of damage, but conversely, one person can do a lot of good. And we will see this morning the power of one person's action contrasted with another person's action. All right, let me give you the first statement for this morning. The first heading for this morning is one man's choice brought mankind's condition. One man's choice brought mankind's condition. All right, follow along with me. Romans 5, we'll look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Okay, who's this one man? Go down to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern or a type of the one to come. And so what I want you to see here is that it was with one man, Adam, and his choice that sin entered into the world, death entered the world, death spread, and death now reigns in our lives. We're hopeless in ourselves to do anything about that. But I wanted to see here the consequences of one choice. Remember here in the story, it was nearing the time of Lent. And so a dad and a mom sat down with their three daughters, ages 6, 8, and 11, to explain the meaning of Lent and the practice of giving up something for God since Jesus gave up everything for them. And so the dad began, he said, well, your mom and I are going to give up desserts until Easter. The dad then said to his three daughters, we want you to think of something that you could give up. What can you give up? With 11-year-old jumped right in, she says, I'll give up sweets. Me too, the middle daughter chimed in. The six-year-old, well, a little slow to come around, she pondered a little bit longer, and she finally nodded with satisfaction at her thoughtful answer, and she said confidently, this is what I want to give up. I want to give up consequences. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Don't you wish you could? Life doesn't work that way. Well, this Adam, this one man, by one sin, one wrong choice, the consequence of that, the result of that was sin entering the human race. I mean, if we ask the question, how did we get in the mess we're in? Or whose fault is it? One man's choice. You see how choice is so powerful? We all, because of that choice, we all enter this world as sinners. Yes, even that cute little baby out of the womb comes out saying like the seagulls in Finding Nemo, mine, 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 right? I never had to send my kids to sin camp or selfishness seminars. They learned of that instinctively. They inherited it from their mother. No, no. I said that first service. I said I wasn't going to say it in second. Could not help myself. Pray for me. They inherited it from me. All right, Adam's mentioned here, right? It's not the woman. Adam's one choice, though, blew it for everyone. And you might think, well, that's not fair. Thanks, Adam. Now, before I'm too hard on Adam here, this thought occurs to me. The sobering reality is if God had tested every person individually as he tested Adam, the result would be the same. And when it speaks here of sin entering through Adam, we need to think beyond simply Adam breaking a rule. What Adam did was more significant than, whoops, I chose some fruit from the wrong tree. Sorry about that. No, no, no. What Adam did, what Eve did, was defiance of God. What they did was more than breaking a rule. Their decision was their desire to become the center of the universe. And after Paul speaks of sin entering the world, when he speaks of that, he isn't saying this was just some bad mistake, it's not really that serious. And, no, in that single act, Adam was dethroning God. And the challenge in today's world is seeing the offensive nature of sin. Honestly, we love to give it polite names. It's more than, whoops. It's more than a misstep. It's more than a mistake. It's more than, oh, what's sinful for you may not be sinful for me. No, each time we choose to go against what God says, we are essentially saying, I know better than you, God. We're saying, I don't want to love God and submit to him, but rather I want to elevate me. I want to elevate my concerns, my desires, my wishes, my pleasures, my self-identity over God. And you might kind of react to that and go, Pastor, this is kind of all a little over the top. I don't think of myself as the center of the universe. No? T.A. Carson gives this example. He says, if I hold up a picture of your graduating class, maybe from kindergarten or your graduating class from high school or college or whatever, and I hold that picture up to you, where does your eye go first? Where am I? And if you have a disagreement with someone, here's another example. If you have a disagreement with someone, let's make it even stronger than that. Let's just say it's a nasty argument. What happens when you walk away? As you play the whole thing over in your mind, who usually wins? I mean, I have lost a lot of arguments, but I have never lost a rerun. You know what I mean? Who's the center of my thoughts? Me. Oh, how I am hurt. What you did to me. See, I first thought in the morning. Me. Sin reigned on from Adam to this day in each one of us. Now, it's not a pretty picture, I know. And you go, Pastor Brian, please tell me you have something more than this. I mean, this is Easter after all. It's kind of a depressing sermon. I know on Easter, we want to have just happy thoughts. So you might prefer I stop talking about sin. And I will in a moment. We must see, though, this is why I'm saying here. We must see the seriousness of sin in order to truly appreciate what Christ did for us. To see the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, we must first accept all that was lost in this one choice. All that is messed up in this world, Christ came to fix it, to restore it. That sets up for the contrast. Since the whole world was under the reign and power of sin and death, the way of salvation had to come to all through one man also. And here's the second statement this morning. One man's sacrifice brought mankind salvation. One man's sacrifice brought mankind salvation. Now, by the way, as an aside, and an important aside, Paul here sees Adam as a literal figure in history. It's not myth. It's not a mythical figure. He's a literal figure in history. A literal Adam is crucial to his argument. If an historical Adam does not represent all humankind in sinfulness, then an historical Jesus could never represent humankind in righteousness. One historical figure requires the other. Now, so he gives a contrast here. In Adam and Christ, they're similar, and that one act has implications for the whole human race, but they're not alike, they're dissimilar, and that Adam brought death upon the human race by his one choice, and Christ restored life to all who would receive the gift. It's one act of immeasurable grace that changes everything. A great contrast is now made. Look with me at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, meaning Adam, how much more, beautiful words here, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So what you have here is the reign of sin and death in Adam and the reign of grace and life in Christ. Here's the thing. Whatever we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ much more. Jesus' one act when he died on the cross didn't just pay for that one act of Adam's sin, but for every sin of every male, every female, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. All the sins, pride and arrogance, all the sins of violence and hatred, all the sins of lust and adultery, all the sins of resentment and retaliation, all the sins of genocides and evil atrocities, all the petty bitterness, the nursing of resentments, the cheating on income taxes, tough time to mention that one, the various colors of our lies, Jesus' one act on the cross paid for all of it. All of it. Now, we need to be precise here. It would be terribly wrong to take from this that just as in Adam, we are all lost and under condemnation, that because of what Christ has done, everybody is saved. That's terrible thinking. That's bad. That's stinking thinking. That's bad theology. The teaching of universalism doesn't hold up with the rest of Scripture, even what Paul has already said in this letter to Romans. It is clear that it's those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness that are the ones who have life through Christ. Verse 17, for example, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more, there's that phrase again, how much more, get this, will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, receive the gift of righteousness. Those are the ones who reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus brought victory over death, hell, the grave, to those who respond in faith. Now, this resurrected Jesus is offered to you. Is offered to you. You can receive it, or you can refuse to take it. The choice is yours. You have the power of choice. What will you do with this gift? Remind me of the story of a man who wanted to show his dad how much he valued him, and so he purchased this very expensive and unique gift for Father's Day. He found this exotic parakeet, that this parakeet could speak 5 languages and could sing the Yellow Rose of Texas while standing on 1 foot. That's a pretty talented bird. Even though it cost him $10,000 for this one bird, he thought for sure that this gift would show his dad how much he loved him. So he shipped the bird to his father's house. He couldn't wait to hear of his father's response to this most phenomenal gift that he got. When he knew it arrived to his dad's house, he called the dad on the phone. He said, "Dad, did you get my gift?" "I sure did," the father said. Son asked, "Well, how did you like it?" "Oh, it was delicious," the dad said. The dad had obviously missed the point of his son's special gift. He treated it as ordinary, something that was very special. We can do that with God's gift. We can misunderstand it. What will you do with God's provision? What will you do with Jesus? Do you understand the gift and what it costs Jesus to give you that gift? Do you understand that? I'm not trying to be condescending here. I'm just pointing it out. It's very important you understand the nature of the gift. It's critical we properly understand what Adam did so we can fully appreciate what Christ did. Christ's sacrifice was a solution to the problem of sin, all sin, everyone's sin, for all time. But you see, we can't find the right solution unless we identify the right problem. If you merely think that the problem in your life is your unhappiness, or if you think the problem in your life is bad relationships with others, or you think the problem is some dysfunctional family, or your problem is limited finances, or your problem is someone just mistreated you, or you've been dealt a bad hand in life, you think that's your problem, you cannot appreciate the solution. You must understand the problem before we understand the solution. When we think of our greatest problem, we must think in terms of our relationship to God. That is what needs to be fixed. Otherwise, we're going to try and fix that problem with some psychotherapist. And I'm not against psychotherapy. That's not my point. But that's what we're going to look to for the answer. We might say, oh, my problem is finances, so I need to earn more income. Oh, my problem is I just need a different mate. Or I need a different group of friends. Now, only when we see the problem in terms of our relationship with God, that we're alienated from God, and that deep down inside we want to be the center of the universe, dethroning God, are we then ready for the right solution. Only as we truly understand the problem can we truly and fully appreciate the solution. That's where some of us are hung up. All that Adam brought into the world, Christ overcame. Because of Jesus' one act, grace overflows. Now this is where Easter comes in. All right? Hopefully you're still with me. This is the third point for this month, last heading. Easter is all about the triumph of grace over sin. Easter is all about the triumph of grace over sin, why I chose this passage. As we gather on this Easter, don't miss the point of it all. On that first Easter morning, when the women and then later the disciples discovered that the tomb was empty, grace awakened at that very moment. And the ugliness of sin across human history is no match for the abundance of grace through Jesus Christ. Because Easter is all about the triumph of grace over sin. Verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Don't get hung up on that one. I want you to see the next phrase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see it? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But Pastor, you don't understand what I've done. Pastor, you don't understand the mess I have made of my life. You don't understand, Pastor, the evil thoughts in my heart. You don't understand, I have done some horrendous things. Pastor, this all sounds good for others in this room, but me? One preacher said this way, sin cannot erect a dam so high that grace cannot overflow. Where your sin increased, grace increased all the more. As the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said of that verse, he said it this way, grace abounding over abounding sin. Do you know of this grace? Do you see yourself beyond God's reach to touch you with his grace there? Or perhaps that's not your issue. Perhaps you're not sure why you need his grace. I'm doing fine. I got to where I am today because of what I'm able to do. I mean, I can understand why other people might need God to show up in their lives, but hey, I'm all set. I don't need this grace thing in my life. It really boils down to this. Your identity is either in Adam or it's in Christ. If your identity is in Adam, then death and sin still reign in your life. But all who are in Christ, whose identity is in Christ, live. So you're either on Team Adam or Team Jesus. Where's your identity? And see, on your own, in your own goodness, in your effort to be a better person, in your striving to change, in your dependence on self, you are hopeless because you're still in Adam. Sin and death still reign in your life. And the deepest reason eternal life reigns is not because of anything we have done or can do, but it's because of what Christ did. And all those who receive the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, and if that's you this morning, lock in. Because you have received God's abundant provision of grace for anything you encounter in this life. That's what he just said. There's always plenty of grace to meet your every need. There was a man who was given a large sum of money on behalf of a local minister. And it was his responsibility to pass that money along to this pastor. This man thought it would be best to give the pastor the money in increments rather than give the pastor the full sum of money all at once. So he sent just a small portion of the money in an envelope to the minister, and inside the envelope with the money was a note. And when the man opened up the envelope, he was pleased to find some money in it, and then there was a note attached to it, and the note said, "More to follow." And sure enough, the minister regularly received this little envelope of money, each time with a note that said, "More to follow." Listen, that's how God deals with us. He doesn't go, "I'm going to give you all the grace, all you need for the rest of your life. Here it is." It's not how it works. He gives us the grace that we need for today. And it's a guarantee that he will give the grace that we need for tomorrow. And that which we receive tomorrow will likewise be stamped, "More to follow." Daily. See, what Christ guarantees us is not something that's just in the future. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees us is exactly what we need in the here and now. You still need rescuing grace, all of us, not just for once for your salvation, but for every single day. That's Easter, folks. Jesus Christ is not in some tomb somewhere. He's the risen Lord. He is alive, and he isn't off somewhere in the distance. Because if you know Christ, Jesus is alive in you. I want to look at one verse here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Just turn there for a moment or jot it down. Look at it later. It's going to be on your screen. Galatians 2, 20. I just want to go for a minute. I'm landing the plane here. But Galatians 2:20, believer, I want us to grab this. I almost just preached just on Galatians 2:20. But this is not a second sermon, I promise. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see what it says there? Believer, you have been what? Crucified with Christ. That means, in part, that just as our accomplishments don't define us, neither do our failures. What is true of us and our choices does not condemn us anymore. Crucified with Christ. What shame did you bring into this room today? What regrets or things in your life that you're ashamed of, or what guilt or what failures? Crucified with Christ. Nailed to the cross. And some of you did that on Friday night, the Good Friday service. It's no longer on your account. Crucified with Christ. We are dead to those things. I no longer live. I no longer live. See what it says? But someone lives. Who lives? Christ lives. Where does Christ live? In me, in you, believer. Christ lives in you. And since he does live in you, that means that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you, now lives in me. Here's a question. Does Easter energize the way you get up in the morning to face your day, and you can say to yourself, "Christ lives in me. The resurrected Christ lives in me"? That's how we need to start our day. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not just me against that parental difficulty. It's not just me against that marriage struggle. It's not just me against the frustrations at work or trying to deal with that nagging temptation, because I no longer live in my power and power alone. The resurrected King, Jesus, now lives inside of me, and resurrection power is available to me. And I have to ask myself, do I really believe that? And if you followed me around in the week, would you see that I really believe that? What area do you need the power of the resurrection right now in your life? Where do you need the forgiveness of the grace of the resurrection right now? Do you believe in the power of the resurrection to transform that area in your life that keeps tripping you up? Oh, Easter is all about the triumph of grace. Let his grace speak to you today. Because when the women went to the right place, and they went to that tomb, and it was empty. Grace awakened. In 1988, London's Wembley Stadium hosted a concert to raise awareness of Nelson Mandela's imprisonment. And the concert featured Dire Straits and Sting and George Michael and Guns N' Roses and Natalie Cole and Joe Cocker and Simple Minds and Tracy Chapman, Bee Gees, and so on and so forth. For 12 hours, these pop and rock artists played to 70,000 screaming fans. But the last act, the final act of the day, wasn't expected. Opera singer Jesse Norman took the stage with no band, no backup singers, and she began singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The whole arena fell silent. By the second verse, 70,000 people were standing, and many of them were singing with her the rest of the way. And Philip Yancey, commenting on this event, said this: "The world thirsts for grace. When grace descends, the world falls silent before it. And the grace that the world thirsts for is available in Christ for all who embrace the free gift of salvation." And there's not a person in this room, there's not a person in this room who is free of their need of this grace that we've been talking about this morning. The grace of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Oh, so does that mean then we can go on sinning so that grace can be displayed? Great question. That's where Paul picks it up next. Stay tuned. Come next week. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for this passage this morning that ties right in. Even if we didn't pick up on that first pass or not, it definitely is about the beautiful, wonderful triumph of grace as Jesus came out of that tomb and was now living. All that we once experienced in death and sin no longer has to reign in our life, but instead we can have your grace reign in our life, life eternal reign in our life. So God, speak to us about this passage, about Easter, and that not only would we receive this grace, but we would be grace to other people in this world around us who thirst for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.